The scripture lesson this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed direct us in wisdom according to your word, that your Spirit would show us the truth and direct us in it, and that we would be faithful in the calling that you have placed upon our hearts and lives. Indeed, grant us wisdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. How should Christians view life? Well, from a Christian perspective, correct? Believers, above all others, should view the world, should see life through a thoroughly biblical lens. Yet if you were to ask 10 different Christians what it means to think biblically, it would not be surprising to hear 11 different answers. So who is right and who is wrong? Well, it could be that one is right and the other is wrong. It could be that neither are right and both are wrong. Or it could be that both are right and neither are wrong, even though they both may contend the other to be wrong. Perhaps that sounds as though it strays from the point about thinking biblically, or that such statements sound like a form of relativism where truth is determined by each individual. So allow for some qualification. Scripture is patently clear regarding God's salvific work in the world through the Lord Jesus. That isn't up for debate, nor the fundamentals of biblical faith, such as found are in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And certainly there are matters that are to be deemed as non-negotiable. Nevertheless, we must develop a biblical understanding of how we are to live everyday life. We must learn wisdom, which is not an easy task. Wisdom can simply be defined as skill in living, to which all of Scripture directs us. However, we're also given the wisdom literature, which consists of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Each of these books points us to Christ while also speaking to the Christian experience. Job asks the question of why God does what he does, and the answer that's given is that we are but men. The Song of Solomon in part speaks to married love, while the Psalms function as the emotions of God's people and largely teach us to pray. Proverbs gives us principles of life in nugget form, and Ecclesiastes tells us that life doesn't always make sense, no matter how hard we try to figure it out, but that it's definitely worth living. If we're to be those who live wisely, who live with skill, then we will meditate often in this portion of the sacred text and be rightly challenged by the tensions that we find there. For example, in Proverbs 26:4, Solomon states, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Well, that seems to be fairly straightforward in terms of instruction as to how we are to deal with the fool. But then what does he say in the very next verse? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, wait a second. Didn't Solomon just say that we're not to answer a fool? And now he's saying we are? Which is it? Do we answer a fool or don't we? Well, the answer is yes and yes. But it takes discernment to determine when to answer and when not to answer. It takes wisdom. Solomon is teaching that life isn't fashioned by cookie cutters. It isn't about everything being nice and neat with checklists to help us to determine what we are to do in every given situation. Now, Solomon takes the checklist and tears it into pieces and throws it into the trash. We want simple answers and simple solutions. We want things to be black and white, making concessions for some gray. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Life isn't black and white and maybe gray. Life is blue and green and yellow and red and purple and crimson and orange and violet. Life is lived in color. Scripture sets forth principles of life. Those principles are the same for all believers. However, the application of those principles may vary widely between Christians. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes what you determine for your life or the life of your family based on biblical principles may be the exact opposite of what another believer decides to do in his or her life or for his or her family. Both can be right, and both can be wrong for thinking that they are really biblical and the other is not. We shouldn't relegate wisdom to a narrow and minimalist view of the world, but understand that God's portrait for life has nuance and variation, that he doesn't hesitate to dirty his brush with colors to create just the right shade, and neither should we. Well, this morning, we're beginning a new series on what I originally envisioned as the Reformation life. Last fall, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and studied the five solas. But in many respects, those are just the foundation, the building blocks, if you will, of an entire life, of an entire way of life, of biblical thinking that was recovered during the Reformation. There was a recapturing of what can be deemed biblical spirituality, an understanding of life that is lived out in creation, a life of simplicity and goodness that rejects superstitions and false spirituality, a life that's an application of the doctrine of the Incarnation, which understands that the redemption brought by Christ extends to every nook and cranny, to every facet and calling of life, restoring a certain dignity to mankind. The Roman Church, which Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers stood against, promoted some strange ideas and practices, things that were anti-human and downright dehumanizing. Of course, these kinds of practices still exist today in various forms, and we do well to recognize them and speak against them. It's also good for us to be aware of what strange things have developed in Protestant circles, or what we ourselves may be prone. But we are called to live against superstitions and weird spirituality by embracing a life of faith that trusts in Christ and his word and the wisdom distilled from it. Of course, such a life often isn't easy, just as increasing in maturity comes with growth pains. But it's a life that is part of the fundamental message of the gospel, the very message the disciples were to declare. In our text this morning, we get a glimpse of the wisdom this life entails and what Jesus has called the disciples to do and be. Now, we've plopped right down in the middle of Matthew 10. So what's a bit of the preceding context? Well, Jesus has called the 12 and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of Israel and also to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers and cast out demons. Basically, the disciples are going to do all of the things that Jesus has been doing. Still more, Jesus is setting up the 12 as a new Israel. He's numbered them and is preparing them for battle, to go out to conquer the promised land, to recapture the land of Israel, in a manner of speaking. So then in verse 16, as part of Jesus' instruction to the 12, he tells them that he's purposefully sending them out as sheep among wolves. They're going out into enemy territory. They're parachuting behind enemy lines. They can expect to find opposition wherever they go. But even though that's the case, there's a certain level of assurance and comfort that comes from this. Jesus knows what he's doing. And as the apostles trust the Lord, they can have a measure of confidence and peace in the midst of any hostile circumstance in which they find themselves. Now, because this is the environment in which they are being sent and in which they will minister, Jesus advises them, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So what does it mean to be wise as a serpent? Well, for part of the answer, we have to go back to Genesis 3:1, where we read, "Now the serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field." And how did the serpent exercise his wisdom? How was his craftiness expressed? What did he do? He deceived the woman, right? So the implication of Jesus' words is that to be wise as serpents means to engage in acts of deception. Deception is a principle of warfare. It's a fitting when the serpentine deceiver is deceived by serpentine disciples. I've talked about some of these things before, but this kind of thinking, this type of thing might make our pietistic or moral or ethical nerves nervous. But the simple fact of the matter is it's a very biblical principle, and one that God blesses and also engages in. Think of Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho and lying to those who came after them. Consider the deception Jael employed in order to put Sisera to death. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all employed deception and were blessed. Or even remember how the Lord uses deception against Ahab, as recorded in 1 Kings 22. After finally convincing Micaiah the prophet to tell the truth, which is ironic in and of itself, Ahab hears this word. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" So the Lord uses deception against his enemies. And arguably, the greatest example of this tactic being used is the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus was the ultimate deception in warfare, wasn't it? By all appearances, the enemies of Jesus had won. Satan and death had won. But no, God had a more ingenious plan. And we need to be able to think maturely about these things. To simply say that there's never an occasion to lie, never an occasion for deception, is simply not true and is unbiblical. One of the standard scenarios for discussion of such an ethical situation is whether or not it was right for people to lie to the Nazis if they were harboring Jews. Some will say no. You never have a right to do wrong. But is it wrong to lie to the enemy in order to preserve life? No. To ask the question from another perspective, would Jesus have lied to the Nazis? I think so, without hesitation. One, because wartime tactics certainly apply. And also because he understood the weightier matters of the law. For the sake of the safety and preservation of innocent lives that are at risk, to lie to the enemies is completely appropriate and the right course of actions, loving your neighbor. That's part of what Jesus is getting at here and what he's instructing the disciples. Again, remember what kind of circumstances Jesus is sending the disciples into. They're going into the midst of wolves, ravenous beasts that may even be dressed up like sheep, as Jesus taught back in chapter 7. Wolves eat sheep. Sheep, on the other hand, do not eat wolves. Jesus is sending them out into this war to be devoured. Even this is part of the strategy of the war. They, like Jesus, must be devoured by the wolf. Sheep must die for the life of the world. But Jesus gives them these tactics to use. Be like serpents. Use deception to outmaneuver the enemy. Be shrewd in dealing with the enemy. The sheep need to employ the tools at their disposal to seek to preserve their lives and advance the mission. When Paul claims his Roman citizenship to escape Jewish persecution, that was a shrewd act. Missionaries who go into foreign countries for missionary work, but on the record are going for another purpose, are exercising this tactic. But also notice that Jesus adds that not only are they to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. The shrewdness is to be tempered by innocence. The dove is imagery used, of course, in relation to the presence of the Holy Spirit at creation and Jesus' baptism. The dove is also significant in the new creation after the flood, and the dove was a clean bird used in sacrificial offerings, a means by which believers drew near to God. So there's a certain shrewdness that ought to mark the disciples' lives in the midst of the wolves, but a certain innocence of purity that must be retained. As one pastor observed, Christians find it easy to be one or the other, but seldom both. Without innocence, shrewdness becomes manipulative. Without shrewdness, innocence becomes naivete. We still need that finely balanced character reflecting. We still need that finely balanced character reflecting Jesus himself. And Jesus is the pattern for the apostles to follow. Jesus was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And as he goes on to tell the apostles what their experience is going to be, it becomes readily apparent that their experience will mirror his own. They'll face opposition from various rulers. There will be strife within families. This is true of the disciples' experience in the first century. It's true wherever the gospel is opposed, particularly by the government and its forces. On October 1st, 1949, the city of Peking was proclaimed as the new capital of the People's Republic of China, under the rule of communist leader Mao Zedong. And Christ's words here in Matthew 10:21 came to pass as a man's foes became those of his own household. Parents were ready to betray their children, and children their parents in an attempt to curry favor with the new government. The apostles would suffer persecution from religious leaders and various government officials, and also possibly from their closest relations. And then as if to cover all the bases, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." There's a sense in which Jesus' words are not only to the disciples in the present, though, but reach forward into the future to the early church, to Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians who had been suffering this type of persecution and who invariably knew this as their own experience. And we see here that blood relationships are not ultimate. Loyalty to Christ is more important still. And Jesus himself is at the center of the conflict, of this experience that the apostles are called upon to face and endure. Jesus sends them to the wolves. They're dragged before authorities for his sake. They'll be hated because of him. There's no doubting what the apostles are getting into and why. And Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus is teaching them to persevere by faith, no matter the circumstances, because perseverance and faith is part of salvation, is part of the participation in the life of God. But then, notice that Jesus comes back to strategy in verse 23. Instead of remaining in a town where they're persecuted, he clearly tells them to get out. The incident that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 of escaping the city in a basket receives a bit more detail in Acts chapter 9. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So Paul is simply following the example that Jesus gives to the 12 that Jesus himself employed. He understood his mission. He understood a certain amount of secrecy and anonymity was required, even as he told those that he healed not to tell anyone. Jesus understood the importance of timing in his ministry. Now, what did Jesus do when the two blind men were healed and spread his fame throughout the region? He left. It wasn't time for a full-blown confrontation. That would have to wait. So Jesus is giving the disciples a similar strategy for their ministry in Israel. Well, let's transition in the second section of our text and begin to consider some of what Jesus says next and how it fits together with what we've already considered. Jesus told the 12, the disciple is not above his teacher, the servant is not above his master, and so the point is essentially that the apostles should expect nothing less in their experience. And if opponents have spoken derogatorily of the master of the house, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, have laid the charge against Jesus that he's in league with the devil, so the disciples can expect the same as they minister in Jesus' name. And then in light of this fact and reality, notice what Jesus says next. Don't fear them. And the reason that he gives is, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What does that mean? Well, the language covered and hidden is used in conjunction with the final judgment, even as Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 4:5. But more specifically, it relates to the apostles in that there's a sense in which their ministry inaugurates judgment, particularly judgment that is coming upon Israel. It's all going to be sorted out And there are things that are going to come to light, even in Jesus' own earthly ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. And what Jesus tells the apostles in the dark, they are to say in the light. And what he whispers to them, they are to shout from the housetops. On one level, Jesus is telling them that what he teaches them privately, they are going to make public, which is precisely what the apostles do after Jesus' ascension. But the reference to darkness and light also seems to be a reference to the pre- and post-Easter periods. What Jesus taught them and revealed to them before his death, the darkness, they are going to make known after the resurrection, the light. The apostles are going to proclaim a message and shouldn't be afraid to do so, regardless of the opposition against them. But Jesus continues in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yet again, Jesus says, do not fear. And then note again whom they are not to fear, those who kill the body. Now, maybe we hesitate when we hear that. Wouldn't it be pretty natural to be afraid of someone who can physically kill you? Yes. And yet Jesus says that such a person or group of people are not to be feared. You know, that's an amazing statement for faith to ponder and for faith to consider and to take to heart. As Luther expressed so well, "And though they take our house, goods, fame, child, and spouse, or even our life, they have not won the strife. The kingdom ours remaineth." And how is it that Luther can so confidently write this and express it? And how is it that we can, by faith, so confidently sing it? Because of what Jesus says next. See, twice so far he said, don't fear. But now he says, fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And whom is he referring to? God. He's the one that can destroy body and soul in hell. And he's the only one that is to be feared. Essentially, Jesus is saying the fear of God will eliminate the fear of all else. Or as Augustine put it, let us fear prudently that we may not fear vainly. And what a wonderful moment in the Savior's instruction to the 12. And isn't this the God we should expect to meet, that we expect to meet his servants in their need? Consider how often God comes alongside his people or even one of his servants and tells them not to fear. Whether it is meeting disciples on the storm-tossed sea or an angel visiting a man or woman who's been chosen to serve the Lord, or any of the many other stories that we know where these simple words of comfort are uttered, don't be afraid. Isn't a word, isn't a message that we still need to hear, that the church needs to hear, that you and I need to hear, that we need not be afraid. Now, I know this is probably easier said than done for most, if not all of us. And it may very well be that you don't have fears regarding your own person, but maybe you have fears for your children or your spouse or another family member or friend. But consider that fear is a controlling force. Who or what you fear controls you. It's really as simple as that. Maybe we should think about that more and think about the truth of that. But Jesus isn't drawing a contrast between fear and no fear, but who is to be feared. See, when you fear man above fearing God, your actions will be controlled by what man thinks about you and or by the threats of man. Man then becomes your ultimate loyalty. But Jesus is clear that that's not the way it should be for the apostles. The same is true for the church and for you and me. The single one that we are to fear is God and God alone. To fear God means that you fear him above all others. And to fear God is not simply reverence and awe, which it is, but is also a genuine recognition of God's power and that he is the one who judges ultimately, able to cast the soul and body in hell. What's more, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, as the Psalms and Proverbs declare. And as Solomon instructs in Ecclesiastes, man's basic duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. The soul and body compose the whole of man, and death rips man in half, but the separation isn't permanent. At creation, God breathed into Adam. His breath made Adam a living soul. We anticipate at the resurrection of our bodies that the Spirit will animate our bodies again into transformed, resurrected, and glorified bodies. That's what we anticipate and believe by faith and ultimately hope for. But we also have to understand that the resurrection will occur for unbelievers for the unjust. The righteous will inherit glory, but the unrighteous will be cast in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death and is to be equated with hell, with Gehenna, that Jesus mentions here in the text. This is the ultimate destination and destiny for those who fear man more than they fear God. So we rightly understand that Jesus is teaching that men can only kill the body, but they have no effort, they have no effect on the final resurrection. Men do not determine the ultimate destiny. God can destroy your resurrected body, body and soul, in hell. And bear in mind that Jesus isn't being cavalier with this statement, but is impressing upon the apostles and upon the church the reality of eternity to come. We do well to remember that, to think and meditate upon it, and have it properly shape our faith and thinking. We rightly place a great deal of emphasis on a proper view of living life in the present world, enjoying God's good gifts to us, and an understanding that the body, the incarnational component of our life, is important. But that perspective is rightly governed by truths such as this, that there is yet another life we anticipate, that we believe to be awaiting us on the other side of the veil of death. We confess this truth every week in the final words of the Nicene Creed. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And because we know that this life is not the only life to be lived, then we are all the more free to live this life courageously by faith, teaching our children to do the same in the fear of God. Well, not only does Jesus argue that the apostles aren't to fear those who can kill only kill the body, but are to rightly fear the one who can destroy soul and body. But then he argues another reason for them not to be afraid in verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Essentially, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. But first points out that two sparrows are sold for a penny. The word penny is a word that refers to the smallest and least valuable copper coin, which would have been less than an hour's work. A sparrow was the cheapest of birds. You could get two of them for this minuscule amount of money. Sparrows even made up the diet of the poor. So the overwhelming impression is that these sparrows are nearly worthless. And yet one of these seemingly insignificant birds falls to the ground. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. Now surely such a statement should rightly conjure larger swaths of chapter 6 in our minds, particularly the Lord's Prayer, and the whole section of not being anxious because your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air and knows your needs. But this is also a wonderful statement that the heavenly Father even takes interest in these insignificant birds. And when you compare this statement with what Jesus just stated about fearing God, it makes an even more distinct impression. The God who can destroy in hell is also the God who cares for the smallest bird. Jesus also mentions the fact that even the hairs of your head are all numbered, which implies that only God can count hairs. So what is Jesus saying? If God takes notice of these birds, then you can be sure that you who are of more value to him, that your head of hair, of which he knows the number, will not fall to the ground, that you will not die apart from the will and knowledge of the Father. As one writer expressed it, God who lives in the highest and cares for the humblest, cares even for the sparrow. How much more deeply must he feel for those made in his image? They must be of incomparable value. See, there's something emboldening and freeing about truth like this, isn't there? There's almost a holy abandonment that can result. And there's also a great deal of comfort in knowing how highly you are valued by your Heavenly Father. The rightful fear of God is complemented by an unwavering trust in the Heavenly Father. Well, that brings us to verses 32 and 33. So everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, remember what Jesus told the disciples in the previous section and the testimony they would give before various rulers, both Jew and Gentile. They weren't to be anxious about what to say in those moments. And now Jesus is further impressing upon them that they shouldn't be afraid to speak, even if their lives are threatened. The apostles are to proclaim a message, and a natural result of fear would be to not proclaim the message. But now that Jesus has so convincingly argued that there aren't reasons to fear, so he instructs them about their confession before men and its relation to his confession before the Father. And the word confess here has allusions to the courtroom. And it could be that the apostles will be dragged before courts, making the imagery that much more fitting. And if that's the case, then they can either confess their allegiance to Jesus or deny their allegiance to Jesus. If they confess him, then Jesus will confess them before his Father in heaven on their behalf. He will act as their advocate in the heavenly court. But if they deny Jesus, then he will deny them before the heavenly court. And the apostles, as do all believers, need Jesus to be their advocate. Even as John writes in his first letter, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." But how is it that Jesus can make such a strong statement about what he will or will not do depending on their actions before men? Well, we have to understand that underlying the call to confess before men is the fact that Jesus isn't just another teacher or leader of some religious school of thought. But he is God in the flesh and demands absolute loyalty from those who would follow him. Who else but God can claim that he will speak to God on your behalf so that you will not suffer the eternal flames of hell, a fate determined by God alone? If there's no reason for the apostles to fear any man, which there isn't, then there's no reason for them not to confess Jesus before these same men of whom they're to be unafraid. So in following Jesus' own example of not being afraid of those who can kill the body, and in following the example he sets before the apostles in this very text, likewise, do not be afraid of men, but fear God only. Again, Luther captured Christ's teaching so well. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. And again the line, and though they take our house, goods, fame, child, and spouse, or even our life, they have not won the strife, the kingdom ours remaineth. This is the life of faith we are called to live, and we can live this confidently and boldly and courageously. Jesus promises when your crown of hair falls to the dust, your Father knows it. Let that be comfort enough to your soul as you fear and trust this God and Father and confess your allegiance to his Son before men whom you do not fear. Here's a life of wisdom because it begins with the fear of God. Here's a life governed by a biblical spirituality. And here's a marvelous tension the Savior presents to us. Sometimes you deceive the enemy. Sometimes you flee. And sometimes you simply stand your ground and confess Christ before men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it is written and in the way in which you impress the truth upon us. And we again ask that you would give us greater wisdom to understand, that your Spirit would indeed be to us a spirit of wisdom, understanding, and insight, and that our faith may go forth more fully prepared and more eager to serve you faithfully in the life that you would have us to live to your honor and glory and for the sake of your name and your kingdom. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.